My name is Richard, for those of you who are visiting, and we have been studying through the book of Revelation pretty much verse by verse, and tonight we find ourselves in chapter 19. We've seen in these last few chapters the last seven bowls of the judgment of God poured out upon the earth. We've seen God dealing with religious Babylon. We've seen him dealing with economic Babylon. In chapter 17, we saw the destruction of the false religious system. It's a global religious system that actually ushers in the worship of the beast and Satan. In our last study, we saw in chapter 18 the destruction of commercial Babylon, a global economic and commercial system that's opposed to God and underwrites the rule of the Antichrist in the world. And we saw how this world center of trade exalted itself against God by way of self-glorification and sensual living. And we saw how the population of the world, as we look forward to these are events yet future, that the world will be totally in love with all that economic Babylon could offer, all that economic Babylon represented. And then we saw how swiftly destruction came upon her, comes upon her in a day, in an hour, and how the world was wailing, lamenting because they could no longer benefit from her commerce. But while the earth was mourning, heaven was rejoicing over the righteous judgment of God in destroying the commercial system of Babylon. Now this week we're going to look at chapter 19, and we're once again brought into the heavenly scene. But before we dive into that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you've given your word to us, that you're the God who speaks, and that you want to speak to us about the way this world is going to wrap up, the way events are moving towards a very certain end. And that end is actually the beginning. And Lord, how Jesus is at the center of everything that we're looking at. And Father, I would ask that tonight you would, by your Holy Spirit, flood our hearts with the light of your word. I ask that tonight, Lord, by the power, the working of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we would not only get into your word, but your word would get into us. That it would change the way we process our lives. That, Lord, we would have a new, a fresh, a deeper, a more life-changing understanding of the greatness of your love towards us. I pray that anyone with us tonight that doesn't know you, that tonight would be the night. The Holy Spirit would shine into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that they would believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And we ask this of you, Lord, knowing that I'm frail, I'm flawed, and I pray, Lord, that you would overlook every human inadequacy so that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Bringing glory to the name of Jesus, for it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter in the book of Revelation, guys, it marks a dramatic change in the tone of the book of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the heartbeat of the beast's kingdom, brings us out to the end of the great tribulation. And in chapter 19, the sobering scenes of God's awesome, God's mighty judgment on the earth give way in the heavenly scene to songs of rejoicing. And we see this radical contrast. We're going from the darkness of the events on planet earth to the light of a scene before the very throne of God, from black to white, from the heavy things of judgment to the gladness and the rejoicing in the presence of God. Guys, this chapter is the bridge between the Great Tribulation and the millennial rule of Jesus. Chapter 19 is the bridge between the Great Tribulation and the kingdom rule of Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years. This chapter ushers in the greatest event for this earth. It ushers in for us the second coming of Jesus to the earth. You see, it's at this point in time that the earth is preparing for the great battle of Armageddon. We saw in chapter 16 how there are going to be these demonic spirits that are going to go into the earth, and they're going to gather the rulers of the world and their armies into the Middle East for one last global conflict together in a place called Armageddon. And that's the scene on planet Earth as we are looking at the scene in heaven in chapter 19. That's what's going on planet Earth. So just keep that picture in mind. The scene on planet Earth, the armies of the world, the rulers of the world are gathering together in the Middle East for this battle of Armageddon. But this is what's happening in heaven while that's happening on Earth. Verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For, and would you circle that little word in your Bible there in verse 2? For, in other words, here's the reason for the hallelujah. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute. Again, this is Babylon, the world system under the rule of the Antichrist that's utterly without God, utterly opposed to God. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 1, great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The word hallelujah, it comes from really the Hebrew, influences the Greek here. The Hebrew word hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is a contraction of Yahweh or Jehovah. Those words combine, hallelujah, and together the words mean praise the Lord. Hallelujah means praise the Lord or praise unto the Lord. So if you've been singing or saying that word as a Christian, but you've never really known what it meant, now you do. You've been singing, you've been saying, praise the Lord, whenever you say or sing that word, hallelujah. Now, in the margins of your Bible there, would you write Psalm 145 through 150. Psalm 145 through 150. These are called the Hallel Psalms, or the Psalms of Praise. Each of these psalms begin with the word hallelujah and end with the word hallelujah. And here's what's so awesome about the Hallel Psalms. Each of the Hallel Psalms all look forward to the return of Jesus and the reign of Jesus on the earth. And so the word hallelujah is so appropriate as heaven understands that the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom on the world, they're on the very brink of it. And guys, when we think of that day, the day that Jesus will return, the day that Jesus will come again and set up his righteous kingdom on the earth, think of the last 13 chapters that we've gone through. And in those 13 chapters, we've been able to see the events that are going to take place upon the earth. And in Matthew 24:21, Jesus said that it will be a great tribulation, a period of trouble such as the world has never seen nor will ever see again. And he said that if God hadn't shortened those days, there would be no flesh left alive on planet earth. But now, after we've come through all these events, the events of those 13 chapters, and by the way, those of you who were with us when we broached chapter 6, I said that we would need to batten down the hatches because we were embarking into a long, dark, heavy chunk of Scripture. I said that the next 13 chapters, beginning with chapter 6, were going to be the long account of the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. But now, guys, after we've come through all the events of those chapters, we hear declared, His judgments are true and just. The judgments of God that we have read and studied through those 13 chapters have been heavy. They've been incessant. They've been intense. The seven scroll judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowls of God's wrath, all poured out on the world. Now, when the unbelieving world hears about the judgment of God in those chapters, they think, what a cruel God. Like, why would you ever love and serve that God? How could you love and serve the God of those 13 chapters? The answer, because His judgments are true and just. You see, the God of the Bible, He's not whimsical. He's not impetuous. He didn't just one day flip out and decide that He's going to fling wrath and judgment on mankind for 7 years. Guys, please understand this. This is such an important thing to get your heart and head around. Whenever God acts in judgment, His judgments will be true and just because He is true and just. I'm going to repeat that. Whenever God acts in judgment, His judgments will be true and just because He is true and just. God always does from who He is. God is holy. That is an overarching theme of the Bible. Time and again, the Bible refers to God as holy. Christians, please know this. Anyone here who doesn't know Jesus and you're wondering, why would I ever want to trust, serve, worship a God who pours out judgment that is beyond comprehension on planet Earth? When the Bible says God is holy, that is your greatest source of comfort and your greatest source of hope. Because God who is holy will always be holy in everything He does. His holiness influences all of His action. Now, here's a very real problem for many a sincere Christian. We have not yet seen the completion of God's judgment. And because we've not yet seen the completion of God's judgment, it's easy for us to look at an injustice in the world. And dear me, there's so much injustice to see. Whenever we see an injustice in the world, it appears to us that God missed it. It appears to us that God got it wrong. And it's easy for us to think, God, how can you be a perfect judge when the wicked are prospering? You remember Psalm 73? The psalmist had that problem. He says, I have got a problem. He goes, in fact, it's such a hard problem. It's so hard for me to get my head around it that I almost slipped and utterly fell. He goes, I look around me and I see the wicked prospering. He goes, I feel as though I have committed my life to God in vain, that I've kept my life clean. I've kept my life consecrated to the Lord for no reason, because wicked people, they're just doing great and I am suffering. And he says, until I went into the house of the Lord. And then I understood their end. The remedy to the apparent problem is that we've not yet seen the end of the story. Someone once said that the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind thoroughly. God's judgment one day will be complete. Everything that we think He missed, that person that got away with something in school, those of you that, you know, in your classroom, you just know there's some guy that in your class that he just cheated his way through the class. You worked hard. You did everything you could in your power, and you didn't do as well in your final grade as that other person, and they never studied, and they just cheated their way through, and they never got caught, and you're thinking, that is just wrong. Yes, it is wrong. But don't think it's wrong that God didn't catch it, because God saw it all. And one day, he'll judge it all. God's judgment is going to be complete. And here, guys, in Revelation chapter 19, as Jesus is poised to return to the earth, heaven looks at the judgment of God that has been poured out. And remember, we saw that in those seven bowl judgments, it was the completion of God's wrath, right? The utter completion of God's wrath. Heaven looks at the judgment of God and says, it's perfect. It's all true. It's all right. There's nothing wrong. In the end, God gets it all, guys. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The King James reads, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Just a thought here. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What is that going to be like? Now, Christians, I hope that when you read a passage like this one, that you're asking that kind of a question. Because, Christian, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. You'll be in that heavenly scene when this is happening. The Bible says that when Jesus returns to the earth, that we will come with him. So we're going to be there at this moment, anticipating his return to the earth, and it will be your voice, it will be my voice that will be part of that great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lord our God, the Omnipotent, reigns. What will that be like? And as we are living between the already and the not yet, between the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and being in that scene in heaven, we're living in between that. It's hard for us to comprehend it, but I'll tell you this, guys. What we were doing tonight at the beginning of our study, as we were lifting our voices corporately in worship, was a dress rehearsal for Revelation chapter 19. Guys, every time the redeemed gather to worship our Redeemer on this side of heaven, it's genuine and it's true in the now. But guys, it is also a primer. It's a warm-up for being a part of the choir in Revelation 19. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever had a sense of what heaven is going to be like when you've gathered with the people of God? Like you're with the redeemed, and that's who's in this scene in Revelation chapter 19. And you're lifting your voices to express your adoration of Jesus. You're telling Jesus how much you love him. You're singing of his greatness and his kindness and his mercy. Have you ever had a sense that this is what heaven's going to be like? I don't know if you ever have, but we should. As the people of God here on earth, we should be about the things of heaven, right? When Jesus was kind of giving an outline for prayer, he says that our prayer should be such that it would be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, for all of our earthly limitations, and we have them, for sure. I'm glad I get to stand up here next to all this volume and sing, because then you kind of don't hear my voice. But you know what? I've been in places where the volume of people lifting their voices in adoration and praise, legitimate adoration and praise of Jesus, is so loud that your voice does get lost in it, and you're just a part of this thunderous thing that's happening. For all of our earthly limitations, all of our flaws, all of our failures, the earthly gathering of the redeemed to worship Jesus should be like a micro soundbite of what's happening in heaven. When Valerie and I were young Christians, we were still dating, living in Orange County, and there were some older influential Christians in our lives. Remember a couple weeks ago we were talking about the reality of influence on the life of worshipers, and looking at the life of Hezekiah and Isaiah's influence in Hezekiah's life, and then Hezekiah's influence to a nation concerning worship. Well, Valerie and I had some people in our lives that were really influential. They loved Jesus. They loved to worship Jesus. And some of these older believers took a few of us younger people one night aside, and they said, "Hey, you guys, you young people should go check out this gathering of young people that's taking place in Westminster." They said, "We heard it's just amazing." And so we piled into my Volkswagen van. We drove down there and with some Christian friends, and it was really amazing. There were about 700 young adults crammed in. It was a summer night, crammed into a hot, sweaty gymnasium at a Catholic grade school. I mean, it was packed. No air conditioning, no HVAC going on, just doors and windows opened. It was packed. And when they opened their mouths to worship, it was like thunder. And I say this not in a critical way, but I say it with longing. I've never experienced anything like that ever since then. And I can tell you, and I don't say this in a critical way, I say it with longing. I long to see it. Not just for the experience. Not just to hear voices that are like thundering. But here's what was behind the thunder of the voices, there was an absolute hunger for Jesus. Like everybody in that building was just hungry for Jesus. There was a palpable anticipation in every person in that room that they were going to meet with Jesus, with this group of people. And I long, I say this speaking to myself, my own heart, my own life. I say this for our fellowship. I long to see the passion, the sheer devotion, the absolute singleness of mind to meet with Jesus and adore Jesus and to hear from Jesus. It was as if every breath expelled in that room was really vertical in nature. And as your pastor, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that when you think of being here on a Monday night, that you don't view our time of worship and song as just kind of like, well, it's the necessary time buffer until we hang out together, get a meal, and study the Bible. I don't want you ever to think of it like that. When you think of being here, I want you to think of Monday night at Metro as a microcosm of what's going to collectively take place when we all, in glorified bodies, stand in the presence of God, because that's our destination. That's where we're going. We should be longing for that. We should be looking forward to that. The things that we do here, all that we do in this place, should bear some resemblance to this thing in Revelation 19. Because you see, we were created for that. And we were redeemed for that. As your pastor, and I speak these words to myself, I want to encourage you to cast off the anchor of the status quo in 21st century church culture. There's just a status quo that is so... it mitigates against such worship. The status quo that substitutes production value for legitimate passion. As though more lights, more volume equals more passion. And everybody's more hyped because they're hyped by the lights and the volume, and then they get more passionate. That is status quo. Can we just cast that off? Because it is a huge anchor. It's just a big giant anchor. I want to encourage you to cast off the anchor of the status quo in church culture, where you can be stuck in the mire of being preoccupied with what others might be thinking about you if you actually came into this place with this palpable anticipation that this is a divine appointment for you to meet with Jesus. You know, they used to call these rooms, before it became kind of a wrong term because it sounded too churchy, this would be the sanctuary, right? This would be the sanctuary. Well, what is the sanctuary? It's a place of refuge. It's a place of refuge. Anybody remember the original old black and white movie of The Hunchback of Notre Dame? And the guy, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, he fled into the Notre Dame Cathedral, and he claimed sanctuary, sanctuary. It was his place where it was his refuge. He was untouchable in the cathedral. This place should be a sanctuary. And when we come here, it should be not just, oh, you know, because for a while, I can tell you, back when we were in the Rockland Sunset Center, it was the happening place to be on a Monday night. Like, we didn't have a Sunday service, so there was nobody that was really called Metro Home. We just had this thing called Metro Calvary Outreach that we were doing. It was an outreach from Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley. We were there in the Sunset Center, and it was the place people wanted to go because they heard it was happening. And after a period of time, well, there was something else that was happening. Onward, out the door, to the next happening thing. I'm not talking about that happening. I'm talking about the kind of thing that's in your heart, that's in my heart, that's like, we are going to gather as men and women who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And we get to talk to Jesus tonight. And we're going to sing songs to Jesus tonight. And we're going to love people that Jesus loves. We're going to love people for Jesus tonight. And Jesus is going to love on us through other people. And then we're going to share a meal together, just like they did in the book of Acts. They were so devoted to being taught the Word of God, so devoted to be spending time with one another, so devoted to prayer. So devoted to taking the bread and taking the cup. Guys, Jesus exalted and Jesus enjoyed. That, if that's in our hearts coming into this place, it's going to change what happens. I don't have a desired outcome other than Jesus exalted and Jesus enjoyed. That's the agenda. Jesus exalted and Jesus enjoyed here and now and one day in his very presence forever. In verse 6, the word hallelujah. It's the last of the hallelujahs in the Bible. There are only 4 hallelujahs in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Revelation and all of them in this chapter. And they're saying hallelujah, they're saying praise the Lord for, and here's another reason why there was the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out hallelujah. For, praise the Lord for, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's why those voices, that great multitude that was thundering, they thundered out the words, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let me give you a definition for omnipotent. I'd like you to write it in the margins of your Bible there. Next to, if your Bible says almighty, that's great. You can write in the margins of your Bible omnipotent, because it can be translated rightly so, omnipotent. Omnipotent means possessing complete, unlimited, universal power and authority. Let me repeat that. Possessing complete, unlimited, universal power and authority. And here's a little addendum. Having ultimate power and influence. Having ultimate power and influence. Christian, the Lord, our God, is omnipotent. The Lord, our God, possesses complete, unlimited, universal power and authority, ultimate power, ultimate influence. And here's what is absolutely mind-blowing about that. God, who is omnipotent, God who possesses complete, unlimited, universal power, authority, ultimate power, ultimate influence, gave his creation the freedom of choice. He possesses complete, unlimited, universal power and authority, yet he never forced man to submit to his reign. Wow. Have you ever met somebody with a little bit of power that just wants to rule you with it? Bureaucrats are like that. I remember one time at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, they were building the high school and the high school gym and everything there. They took a bunch of the lawn that used to be there and they were building it. And one of the city planning guys came and told our pastor that they needed to have a planter like every so many parking places. And my pastor said, why? Why do we have to do that? And this guy from the city looked at him and said, because I want it and I can make you. Wow, a little bit of power. And he may, and it's a nightmare to try. It used to be, you know, I mean, I used to love driving diagonally through the parking lot, you know. But then we have those planters like every two parking places, forget about it. You're not going diagonally anywhere. It's a nightmare to, well, you can't cheat, put it that way. But here's God, omnipotent, possessing complete, unlimited, universal power and authority, and he never forced man to submit to his reign. You see, guys, love without choice is meaningless. And choice is of no value unless there's actually a choice to be made. God says, I love you. He made man, he made woman, and he says, I love you. I want you to love me freely. I want you to choose to love me. Have you ever wondered, why did God tell man that he could eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, God was giving man a choice. God was giving to man the choice to obey. And without that choice, there would be no free expression of love. God, who is omnipotent, gave man that choice, and man made his choice. Man chose to not love God. Now, that is staggering. Because up until Genesis chapter 3, man was living in a perfect world, in perfect fellowship with the Lord, his creator. And when given the choice, man chose to not love God. And he exercised that choice when he chose to disobey God. And when man made the choice to disobey God, man became alienated from God. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, he didn't die instantly biologically, but he instantly died spiritually. That's what spiritual death is. It's alienation from God, who is life. Man was enjoying perfect fellowship with his Creator up to the moment he chose to disobey God. And God called out to Adam. You remember the question, where are you? But God knew where Adam was. God didn't come into the garden as the arresting officer saying, where are you? Come out with your hands up. God came like a brokenhearted father. The question, where are you, was like saying, what have you done? Look at where you are now, Adam. We used to be walking together. Now you're hiding from me. Where are you? What have you done? Guys, this is huge. With that choice, man moved from the government of God. God, whose government is characterized by life and light. Man moved from the government of God into the government of Satan, whose government is characterized by death and darkness. Man chose a new authority to follow. It was not just disobedience to God, it was obedience to Satan. And upon making that choice, we're told that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed unto all men, for all have sinned. The proof that this spiritual death, this alienation from God, has been passed on to every man and woman is that all of us have sinned. Yet, this is what's mind-blowing, the omnipotent God of the universe was so gracious. This is so amazing. It's so awesome. God never exercised all of his divine power in forcing man to love him, but God did exercise all of his divine power in saving man who chose not to love him. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when the Bible speaks of God at work in creation, it uses anthropomorphic terms like hands and fingers, like Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. But when it comes to God's saving work, it says in Isaiah 53, 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The omnipotent God of heaven rolled up his sleeves to save us. Guys, we were so absolutely lost that it takes his omnipotence to save us. And God provided another tree by which man might enter into the government of God once more, the cross of Jesus. Guys, don't miss this. Even as man had to exercise his freedom of choice to leave the kingdom of God, man has to exercise his choice to re-enter the kingdom of God. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is so amazing. The omnipotent God would not exercise his power to compel man to love him in the beginning. Man refuses to love God, chooses to rebel against him. Then God exercises his omnipotence to save us and make a way for rebels. That would be you and me to be reconciled to him. And here's the deal. Amazingly, even with the door open for man to be restored to a place within the kingdom of God, man still chooses to reject God's gracious offer of salvation. Rather than submit himself to the all-powerful God who loves man so much that he would come and give his life for man who'd sinned against him. And guys, please don't miss this. Jesus is the omnipotent God who became man and exercised his omnipotence to conquer sin and death. Jesus said, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. Jesus is the omnipotent God of the universe who created the universe. We're told, and you need to write this in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 6, Colossians 1:17. And just write this in lowercase, the letter B there, 117b, meaning the last part of the verse. We're told there in Colossians 1:17 that by him all things were created, and by him all things hold together. That means that Jesus holds together the atomic structure of the universe. How powerful is Jesus? He holds together the atomic structure of the universe. Because that means that Jesus held together the very atoms that comprised the nails that they drove through his hands and his feet. The Lord God omnipotent becomes man so that he could save those who chose not to love him. And in his omnipotence, he holds together the atoms that comprise the nails that would be driven through his hands and his feet. Jesus held together the spit that they hurled at his face. Jesus held together the muscles, the bones, the nerves, and think of the electronic, the impulses in synapse. He held all of that together in the very limbs that were used to punch him in the face and beat him so badly that, according to Isaiah, he was no longer recognizable as man. Jesus held it all together. Christian and non-Christian, Jesus exercised all of his omnipotence not to save himself, but to save you. And yet, even though God has exercised his omnipotent power to save us, man has chosen to serve Satan and serve sin. Man has chosen to live in darkness rather than light. You would think that at a point, for me, the point was the age of 22. You would think that at some point, everyone would finally just go, Satan and sin are cruel taskmasters. And really, the reason so many in this room find themselves loving Jesus and serving Jesus tonight is because there came a point in time in your life when you said, serving idols, my idols, they're not serving me. I'm serving them, and I'm in bondage. I'm a prisoner of my sin. I'm a prisoner of my idols. Who can save me? And then God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, shine into your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of the omnipotent God in the face of Jesus. In Jesus, guys, we see the love of God for us that is infinitely strong, strong to save, strong to set us free. We sing, our God is mighty to save. He is omnipotent to save. There may be those with us tonight who know that sin is a cruel taskmaster. And maybe you've gone to church all your life, but guys, going to church, merely going to church, will never set you free from the power and penalty of sin. Maybe some are here tonight, you've never been to church before tonight, but you know that your idols have failed to save you, and now you're wondering, who will save me from them? To that person, to those persons, I pray that tonight is the night that you will say, enough is enough. Enough darkness, enough bondage. But I want you to think of this. In John's gospel, Jesus said that there are those who love the darkness and hate the light. And yet God has been long-suffering with those who have set themselves up as willing rebels in his universe. God has been long-suffering with the world that crucified his only begotten Son. The Bible tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So much grace, so much mercy. And that is why all of heaven can say that his judgments are true and just. At the time of Revelation 19, God is about to once and for all do away with the kingdom of darkness and death. Very shortly, in our study of this book, we're about to see the universe once again brought under one rule. And that, guys, is what the rejoicing is all about. God is omnipotent. If you want, you can just write that word and just hyphenate it. omnipotent. Satan's potent, but he has his limitations. You and I, left to ourselves, we're no match for him. Only God, though, is omnipotent. And in this concept, in this declaration, the Lord our God omnipotent reigns, there's another really big application for us. Let me ask you this, Christian. Do you believe that God is omnipotent? Do you believe that? Now, Psalm 53, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Now, I see a lot of familiar faces around this room, some not. I don't want to assume anything, but probably a lot of men and women in this room would say, "Well, of course I believe in God. I'm no fool." Only the fool would say that. But guys, Psalm 53 is not talking about intellectual belief. The fool has said, where? Anybody? In his heart. Real faith is not merely a matter of intellectual agreement. The Bible says we are to believe with our heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. Real faith bows the will. Real faith obeys. Real faith lives as though God is and that God is omnipotent. When I say this, I'm not saying this about Christians to the exclusion of me. But it needs to be said, and it needs to be said of me. There's a lot of professing Christians who at times in their life are practical atheists. They believe with their head all the things that the Bible says about God. They believe with their heads that God is omnipotent. But let me ask a question of everyone here who professes to be a Christian. And I can tell you that the guys in our leadership team, they understand where the things that I've had to run around with today in my little cave while I was studying, because I've shared with them openly some things that I've been going through the last couple of weeks, most of the month of June. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever find yourselves complaining about your circumstances? Do you ever find yourself saying, that's not fair? That is practical atheism. People say, well, yes, I believe that God is good. Really? Why are you complaining? Oh, yes, I believe that God is true and just in all of his dealings with me. Really? Why are you murmuring? Murmuring is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives. I went through this insanity in the month of June with our mortgage company. Absolute insanity. I was trying to force my money at them. And there was something wrong with the way that their website was processing my supposed payment, and it just wasn't going through, and it's just this lunacy that was going on, and I'd be talking to them, and there were times, man, where I just was nuts. And so finally, I just said, forget it. I'm going to go to my bank, and I'm going to have my bank wire you the money, because I can't have my, I don't want to have a ding in my credit. I've been trying for 15 days to give you my money. You don't seem to want it so badly, so I'm going to get it to you, whether you want it or not. I get that money wired to them. Two transactions later, they finally take my money. So I made two mortgage payments in 1 month. That might be easy for some of you. It doesn't work for me. And if I thought I was crazy before that happened, I was really crazy when that happened. And Valerie was looking at me at this one point, and I said, can't I just for a moment expect something to work right? She goes, it's okay, God's in charge. Every wife in this room is probably going, why have I heard all of that before? Murmuring is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will. In our own life, murmuring can also be dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for someone else's life. We see that in the Bible in the life of a guy named Korah and 250 other people in the camp of the Israelites after they'd been delivered from Egypt. Korah and his buddies didn't like the fact that God had said that Moses was to do certain things and Aaron and his sons were to do certain things, and Korah and his buddies, they were to do different things than those two guys. They didn't like the fact that they didn't get to do what Moses was doing. They didn't like the fact that they didn't get to do what Aaron was doing. But God had been very clear in the book of Numbers. God says, these guys are going to do this. These guys are going to do this thing. These guys over here, you're going to do this other thing. Korah picked a fight with Moses, but in reality, he was picking a fight with God. He could not just say, you're the Lord God omnipotent. I just watched you be omnipotent. You delivered us from Egypt. With an outstretched arm, God saved them out of bondage and death. But when it came to God's will for Moses, Korah didn't want to buy God being in charge. I wonder tonight how many of us are unhappy about what God is doing with someone else. That was a wise moment of silence on my behalf. I'll let you know that. I won't let you know what was running around in there, but just letting you know, it's good it didn't get out. Many of us are unhappy with what God is giving someone else. I wonder how many of us say that we believe everything this book has to say about God, but then we look at the events and the affairs and the circumstances of our lives, and in our hearts, not in our heads, in our hearts, we think, we act, and we live as though God really is not omnipotent. He really is not in control. Guys, either the Lord our God is omnipotent or he isn't. It doesn't say that the Lord our God is mostly potent. Says he's omnipotent. Guys, I don't know about you, that rocks my world. That gets me at the very core of the way I have been acting and thinking in so many ways. I'm going to ask Danny and Jean-Luc and Taylor and Larry to come up. We're going to take some time to respond. Anybody tonight, you've never given your life to Jesus? Listen, the Lord God omnipotent will never, ever force you to love him. But let me ask you this. How can you not love the one who did everything in his power to save you when you were choosing to not love him? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I want to say thank you tonight for every man and woman in this room. I thank you, Lord, that by your grace, we've found our way here tonight. And Lord, I want to pray for that man, that woman, young or old, who with their choices, they've been choosing to live for themselves, to live without you, to organize their lives without you, to give you a little bit here, maybe a little bit there, or maybe none at all. Living for created things rather than living for the Creator. And tonight they've heard that you possess absolute universal power and authority, and you've never forced them to love you. And yet, you exercised your omnipotence to save them. I pray, Lord, that they would say tonight, Jesus, I want to love you with my life. I want to bow my knee, my heart, my life to you. I surrender to your great love.